Well, you'll notice our sermon text this evening is the same as it was last Lord's Day evening. So we'll turn to Romans chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 9 through 28. And last week we looked at the latter portion of this text, and this week we'll be looking at the verses 9 through 19, and just referring in passing to the remaining verses. So we are returning in our study to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We find ourselves on question and answer 17 and 18 this evening, and we're beginning to deal with the effects of sin on the human race. So let's begin by reading Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 28. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Let's pray very briefly. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless the reading, the preaching, the hearing of your word. Lord, we are in great need of your Spirit's help this evening. I pray that you would be with your saints and that you would enable them to hear the word with readiness, to be eager to put it into practice. I pray that you would be with your servant that proclaims it. Lord, please work in spite of my weakness and my sin, and make the preaching of your word a demonstration of your Spirit's power. And even as we are confronted with the depth of our own sin, Lord, may we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and His great salvation. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. I'll draw your attention to your bulletin there. I want to begin by reading question and answer 17 and 18. So question 16 had dealt with Adam's federal headship. In other words, the idea that Adam acted as a representative for the entire human race. And now we begin to get into the effects of sin upon mankind. So question 17 asks, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And question 18, wherein consists of the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Now, if we could very briefly just break those answers down and summarize them, these questions establish that the fall brought all mankind into an estate of sin and misery. That is the aim of question 17. And then in question 18, we see basically what this estate consists of. And there are two main things. Basically, the guilt of Adam's first sin, original sin, and then the actual transgressions that proceed from our corrupt nature. So what we need to notice right away is that question 18 deals with the two principal kinds of sin that we see in the Scriptures. So first of all, there is original sin, or the sin of our nature with which we are born. Now, it's called original sin because this is sin that is in our origin. And then, secondly, there is the actual transgressions or the actual sins that we practice, that we ourselves do. And so again, the question 16 addresses the issue of Adam's federal headship, that Adam acted as our representative in the covenant of works, and so his sin and his guilt have been imputed to us. So the Catechism emphasizes that mankind lost original righteousness in the fall. You'll notice that language. The righteousness that Adam had when he was created, he lost not only for himself, but he lost for all of us also. So because of Adam's first sin, no human being possesses original righteousness. In other words, righteousness in our origin. Instead, we possess original sin. Now, when we talk about the extent of the corruption in our nature that resulted from the fall, we're dealing with the topic of total depravity. That is to say, the corruption of our nature is complete and total. Sin has affected every part of us. It is total, and thus it's called total depravity. And the question that is often asked is, does total depravity mean that an unsaved person is incapable of doing anything good? And I think this is a question that we must answer, because very often this doctrine is misrepresented as meaning just that. Now, look at your Bibles. People read Romans 3, and just look at verses 13 through 15, and they say, this can't possibly be true. I mean, listen to the dark picture that this paints. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. That paints a dark picture. It seems to describe people who are the embodiment of evil. And so the question is Paul saying that an unsaved person is incapable of good deeds? And the answer to this question is no. Total depravity does not mean that men are as evil as they could be. Total depravity is a term that can be misleading, because many people think that it suggests utter depravity. And notice the difference. Utter depravity would mean that a person is as wicked as they could be. Utter depravity would suggest both total and complete corruption, that a person lacks any civil virtue at all. But that's not what is in view here. The doctrine of total depravity does not teach that man is as wicked as he could be. Well, for example, we hear about criminals, murderers, people who do unimaginable things. And you know the story. Their neighbors are interviewed. And what do their neighbors say? He was just a normal guy. I never would have thought he was capable of such a thing. You know, you almost never hear their neighbors say, you know, I was just waiting for him to lose it and go nuts and kill somebody. You know, so that tells us that mankind, as evil as they are not as evil as they could be. Even the most evil people in this world are capable of good deeds. So rather, the term total depravity refers to the effect of sin and corruption on the whole person. To be totally depraved is to suffer from corruption that pervades the total person. In other words, it means that sin affects every aspect of our being, our body, our soul, our mind, our desires. All of these things have been corrupted by sin. And so that's the idea of the word total in total depravity. The total, or the whole person, is corrupted by sin. Now, one commentator suggests that a better phrase to express the doctrine of total depravity would be radical corruption. Those of you who remember your Latin, the word radical comes from the Latin root radix, which means root. So to say that mankind is radically corrupt is to say that sin penetrates to the root or to the core of our being. So sin is not peripheral, it's not something that comes from outside of us, but it arises from the root or the center of our being. It flows from what the Bible refers to as the heart. And think about Jesus' description, where he talks about a bad tree yielding bad fruit. It's the same idea. A corrupt nature will yield corrupt deeds. And so we could put it in other words and say that we are not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we are sinners. Sinners do what comes naturally to them. And this is reflected in the answer to question 18. Notice the order. The sinfulness of the estate whereinto man fell consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So you'll notice the order there. First, it's the sin that comes from inside of us. Before we actually do anything bad, those actual transgressions, our nature is already corrupted. Now look again with me at Romans chapter 3. Because Paul he's citing the Old Testament, and I had to laugh this week as we were studying the passage in Hebrews where the writer uses the Psalter extensively, and then you come here in Romans 3 and Paul does the same thing. You'll notice a lot of these quotations come from the Psalms. And this time Paul uses the Old Testament to emphasize the universal condition of sin. You'll notice in verse 9, he uses that phrase. He says, all are under sin. Now, we use similar language all the time. We might say a diligent person is on top of things. And what we mean is they have control of things. They have control over their life. But conversely, you know, to be under things is to be under their control. might say that someone's boss has them under their thumb. Or we often talk about how we're overwhelmed, as though we're under something. And so when Paul speaks of our being under sin, he's using the same sort of language. To be under sin is to be controlled by our sinful nature. So sin is presented as this weight or this burden that we are under. It's presented as something that controls every part of us. Now, the universality here of Paul's language should not escape us. You know, Paul knew that this teaching is something that human beings hate to hear. He knew it's something that we tend to want to reject or deny. And notice how emphatic he is. He said that there's no exception. No, not one that is righteous. It's almost as though he anticipated the response. Well, what about? No, not one. And not only does he say that there's not one righteous, but he says that there is none who does good. And so we're not considered unrighteous because sin is somehow mixed together with some inherent good in us. But rather, the indictment against us is much more radical. The indictment is devastating. Paul is saying that corrupt humanity cannot do a single good thing. But how are we to understand this? And how are we to explain it to other people? In other words, it's not our daily experience that everyone does evil all the time. I mean, we see pagan unbelievers do good things. And the Reformers wrestled with this very problem. And so what we must do is we must reconcile the biblical teaching that man is totally and completely depraved with this reality of unbelievers who do so-called good deeds. Now, the Reformers called these good deeds works of civil virtue. Some of you may have heard that term before. And works of civil virtue just refers to deeds that conform outwardly to the law of God. And so sinners can refrain from stealing, they can perform acts of charity, but these deeds are not necessarily good in the ultimate sense. Because when God evaluates the actions of His people, He considers not only the outward deeds, but also the motives behind the deeds. And so in the Scriptures, the supreme motive required of everything that we do is love of God and acknowledgement of Him. And so a deed that conforms outwardly to God's law, but is done from a heart that is at war with God, is not deemed a good deed by God. So the whole action, including the motive of the heart, is brought under scrutiny of God and is found lacking. And so in God's eyes, even the good deeds of unbelievers are considered to be evil, because their motives are selfish and sinful. Well, one writer said that these works of civil virtue are motivated by what he called enlightened self-interest. Enlightened self-interest. And what he meant was that such outward virtuous acts are motivated not by a desire to please and glorify God, but a desire to protect our own interests. For example, people learn that in most circumstances, crime does not pay. You know, if you've ever got photographed with one of those speeding cameras, you know, it causes you to drive a little more carefully and to obey the speed limits. And we do that because we want to avoid getting a ticket. We're restrained from sinning to our full potential by human government, by our culture, by our consciences. And on the positive side, people may do good deeds, but yet they're motivated by a desire for the applause of others. They do what they do not for God's glory, but for their own. So this is enlightened self-interest. Good deeds are not done for the glory of God, but in the end done for the glory and preservation of self. So an unsaved person can do nothing that is spiritually good. That is, nothing truly good and pleasing in God's sight. Yes, unbelievers may do things that are good in the eyes of men, but apart from Christ, man can never do them with right motives. And so even the good works of the unsaved person are spoiled and corrupted by sin. And it's very revealing that Isaiah says that good works apart from God are like a stench in the nostrils of God. And the reason that those so-called good works are a stench in the nostril of God is because it is God who gives these unbelievers the grace and goodness to carry out these good deeds. He restrains man's sin. He gives them a common grace. But when these human beings do those good deeds, they then proceed to deny God and take credit for them themselves. And thus even their good deeds incur God's wrath and judgment upon them. And I would submit to you that this is a reminder to us as well. Even as people who have been saved by Christ, we are reminded that the only way that we do anything that is pleasing to God is through Christ. Because even our good deeds are tainted with sin, and they are only made acceptable to God through Christ. And those of us who have been Christians for a longer period of time know how hard it is. We want to measure ourselves by our good works. We want to pat ourselves on the back. And here we are reminded that when we do that, we are committing a terrible sin against God. We're taking credit for something that belongs to God alone. Now, briefly in closing, I want to talk about what I entitled Avoiding Generalization. I think a temptation for us as Reformed people is we embrace these doctrines, even this ugly doctrine of total depravity. We look at it, we agree with it, we say we believe it. And I think the danger for us is to generalize such things. In other words, we agree with it in principle, but really in our day-to-day lives, these doctrines are not really a part of our daily living. In other words, we don't really show ourselves to be applying these things to our daily lives. So I just want to talk about a few practical applications. Now, as we present the gospel to people, the doctrine of total depravity is essential. You cannot share the gospel without talking about man's sin. You cannot share the good news until you first have shared the bad news. But we have to be careful that we don't use this doctrine as something with which we beat people over the head with. You'll notice in Romans 3, I mean, this is a scathing indictment of the human race. But the goal is unity and reconciliation with God. Paul, as he presents the doctrine of sin, his goal is to point us to the solution, to point us to Christ and our great need for Him. And so as we use this doctrine of total depravity, we need to use it for its intended purpose, to unify people, to bring people to Christ. And it is, the background of the book of Romans is very interesting. Because what becomes clear is that there was a division between the Jews and the Gentiles. Some commentators think that the Jews that were banished from Rome in AD 49, they were gone from the church. Gentiles filled in the church. Gentiles were probably occupying offices within the church, offices of elder and maybe even pastor. And so these Jews are now allowed back into Rome, and they find a bunch of Gentiles sitting in their pews. They find Gentiles in places of leadership in the church, and there was fighting, there were factions and divisions. And you'll notice what Paul does. His goal is to kind of level the playing field. And so as he presents this doctrine of sin, his goal is to unite them. And so just glance at your Bibles and listen to the all-inclusive language, which is designed to level the playing field and unite both the Jews and the Gentiles, or the Greeks. He says it in verse 9. He says, "For we've previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And then he goes on, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, none who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And then in verse 19, you know, the goal of all this, he says that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. And so he's using this doctrine of sin to unify them, to bring them together, and ultimately to get to what he's going to say in verse 22 when he says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." So the goal of this doctrine is to point people to Christ, is to unify us. And so, again, we need to learn to apply this in practice to our own lives. You know, we think about the doctrine of sin and we tend to look out there and think of everyone else and not really think of ourselves and our own hearts and our own motives and our own actions, all of which are tainted by this sin. And so this should have an effect on our relationships. It should unify us. It should prevent us from boasting, from looking down upon other people. And so far from this being a doctrine that divides us, it's a doctrine that rightly administered should unify us and point us to Christ. And that's what we look at all of the divisions in our culture, in the church, and the answer to that is the gospel, that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And one final point of application: I think we need to avoid the danger of extremes. In other words, on the one hand, there's this tendency to neglect sin and focus on what people refer to as God's love. I don't think that's an extreme that we are tempted to in the Reformed world, but it's an extreme that many Christians are tempted to accept, that somehow if we want to feel God's love, then we have to neglect sin, that we can't really talk about sin. But of course, we know that we can never truly grasp the love and saving work of Christ until we have grasped our desperate condition. And so we have to avoid that extreme. But on the other hand, we have to avoid this extreme of focusing upon sin, maybe even our own sin, to the neglect of the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus called us to mourn over our sin. He said, "Blessed are they that mourn." But what is the blessing that is attached to that beatitude? "For they will be comforted." So the Lord wants us to mourn over our sin, to hate it, but at the same time, He wants us to look to Christ and to know the forgiveness and the comfort that we have in our Savior. So it is indeed a dark doctrine. It's not something that we should enjoy talking about. It's, you know, someone who gets a terminal diagnosis with their health, it's not something that is enjoyable. But it makes the cure that much sweeter. That the Lord Jesus Christ, while we were yet dead in our sins and our trespasses, died for us. Let's pray.